Now let's turn to our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, please. We've been looking these Sunday mornings at this little epistle, and we have come to our third study. I suppose we could entitle this series Back to Basics, because that's really where John is taking us. John that never sees any shades of grey. You're either in or out. You're either saved or lost. And then he tells us the proofs and the evidences if you're saved. And we need to make sure that we have got the evidences in our heart and manifesting from our lives. And I want to talk to you this morning on this third message on the subject, don't, but if you do. Don't, but if you do. Now, if you're feeling as warm as I am, please feel free to shed your jacket. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness. And shew unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's keep our Bibles open there at 1 John chapter 1 and 2. Don't, but if you do. Calvin Coolidge was the president of the United States of America way back in the 1920s. As a man, it has to be said that he wasn't the world's greatest conversationalist. He was renowned for never using an unnecessary word. He was a person, a man who kept his counsel to himself. One Sunday, as was his custom, he went off to church as usual. And when he came back, someone asked him what the preacher had spoken about in his sermon. Coolidge replied, sin. The frustrated questioner should have known better, but he went on to pass the comment, well, was that it? What did the preacher say about sin? The president's response was typical of the man. He replied, the preacher was again it. Billy Sunday, the famous American evangelist, once said, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. And I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and toothless and footless, I'll gum it. Till I go home to glory and it goes home to hell. When we read the opening verses of this letter, we discover that the Lord and the Washington preacher and old Billy Sunday are reading from the same script. They're all against sin. You remember that one of the four reasons why John wrote this letter was to prevent sin. He says, verse 2, chapter 2 verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. John was a perfectionist. And then in the next breath he says, and if any man sin, and that makes John a realist.
You see, as we study the lives of the people of God, we find that they sometimes sin. We think of Samson. We think of David. We think of Moses not getting into the promised land because he spake unadvisedly with his lips. We think of Peter who denied the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the average Christian, and especially the young believer, gets confused about the Christian life. Here's a young Christian who has just received the Lord in the last month or two, and shortly after that, he does something that he knows he ought not to do. And at that moment, Satan rushes in to accuse his heart. His conscience condemns him, and he's frustrated and confused. And he says to himself, well, now that I'm a Christian, I shouldn't sin anymore. And because sin has entered his life, he grows discouraged. And thereafter he lives a defeated life as a child of God. You see, all of us need to be clear this morning what can be done with sin. It is entirely possible for us as Christian believers to come to grips with the problem of sin in our lives, to have victory over it, to recover, and to be useful and fruitful Christians. My friends, we don't have to stay down in the mud. We don't have to linger in the ditch. When we disobey the Lord and bring shame on the Savior, it's possible for us to pick up and move on again. And so I want to talk to you this morning on this subject from the first two verses of chapter 2. Don't, but if you do. Don't, but if you do. And I want to begin by speaking about a mastery over sin. A mastery over sin. A victory over sin, if you will. Look at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Do Christians sin? Yes. Should Christians sin? No. John's aim is that they sin not. Now, we need a definition of sin. You say, what's sin? Well, John gives us the answer in this very letter. If you turn to chapter 3 and verse 4, he says this. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Here's John's definition of sin. For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is man's refusal to obey the law of God. The word of God. It is insubordination. And my dear friends, sin is very serious in the life of a Christian because it suggests that we have not the nature of God. It suggests that we have got the nature of Satan. John's very blunt in this epistle. He says, chapter 4, if you commit sin, you're of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, he's not talking here about sinless perfection. That would contradict chapter 1. He's referring to a life of sinning. Of course, the spin doctors put a nice slant on everything, don't they? I wonder, is that what you do with your sin? A lying becomes economical with the truth. Deceit is just getting along in your business affairs. Adultery is just a harmless escape. Stealing is helping yourself to the perks of the job. Embezzlement becomes creative accounting. Losing my temper is righteous indignation. Lust is love. And yet John tells us here that there is a victory over sin. I heard about a man who was standing at a grave one day crying his heart out. The gravedigger approached him to see if he could comfort him and console him. And as he approached him, he heard this man crying out repeatedly in front of this grave, why did you die? Why did you die? Why did you do it? And the gravedigger approached the man who was crying profusely and he said, you must have known that person very well. He said, no, I never met him. Never met him, said the gravedigger. Well, who is he? Oh, he said, he's my wife's first husband. You see, the truth is that none of us are perfect. None of us are without sin. So what does John mean when he says here, "My little children, I'm writing this letter to you that ye sin not"? Well, he's speaking first of all about our personal aim. Our personal aim. We will never attain a state of sinless perfection this side of glory, but that should not deter us from making it our goal and our objective. It should be our goal, our objective, to live without sin. You remember Noah. The Bible says that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. The word just means that he was a righteous man, and his righteous life was evident in that he was perfect in his generations. It doesn't mean that he was without sin. It means simply that his life was without blemish, without stain. You remember what God said concerning Abraham. He said, "I am the Almighty God, Abraham. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And that word "perfect" conveys the same idea. The Lord was telling Abraham not to allow anything into his life that would stain his life, that would soil his life. You remember the aspiration of the great apostle Paul. You remember he says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "I'm pounding down the track. My aim, I want to reach the tape. I'm pressing onward toward the mark." You say, what's the mark? Perfection. Full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I haven't attained, neither am I already perfect, but I'm following after." And Paul is pounding down the road, and his aim is sinless perfection. I wonder, is that true of us this morning? Is this your goal? Is this your aim? Is this your aspiration? To sin not, to hate iniquity, to sin less and less. You see, when John writes this letter, and when he says in verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not," he's talking about our personal aim. But look again at that phrase. He's talking about our continual ally. He says, "I'm writing this letter to you that ye sin not." In other words, John believes that this letter that he has written will keep them from sinning. My friends, isn't it great to know this morning that we have the means of victory over sin at our disposal? We have the Son of God as our Savior. We have the Spirit of God as our comforter. We have the Word of God as our guide. And John's saying, "My little book will help you not to sin." The Bible, you see, is not just another book. It's the living Word of the living God. It's full of divine life and authority and power. There's a lovely story of John Wesley that when he was leaving home for the first time, his mother, Susanna, and remember there were 17 children in that family, and she had time for each of them. And every day Susanna Wesley took those children aside and had a quiet time with each of them and instructed them in the Word of God and brought them to the place of prayer. No wonder they turned out like they did. And when John was going away for the very first time on his evangelistic trips, she gave him a copy of the Word of God, and on the flyleaf of the Bible she wrote these words, "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." And that's sound advice. The old man, John, he's now an old man. He's in the eventide of life. He had weathered many a storm, but down through the years he came to appreciate more and more the power of the Word of God to defend the people of God from the attacks of the enemy and to inspire them to holy living. That's why he picked up his quill and wrote such wise words on the parchment. He said, "I'm writing to you that ye sin not." You remember the words of the psalmist. He said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And John is saying, I'm writing this book to you. To those of you perhaps who are at Ephesus, but more specifically, this is a circular letter to every Christian. And I'm writing this book to you that you will not sin. Now let me ask you, as a Christian this morning, do you know anything about daily victory over sin in your life? If not, Is it because you are neglecting the Word of God? Are you no longer taking time to be holy and speaking off with the Lord? Does sin permeate your life this morning? Does sin dominate your life this morning? Because the Word of God is no longer permeating your life. He's talking about a mastery over sin. But then look at verse 1 again. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin..." He's talking now about a misery from sin. He's talking about a mastery over sin, and now he's talking about a misery from sin. Saints should not sin, but saints do sin. Two little boys were out playing together one day, and one little boy was tempting the other little fellow to do wrong and to get up to some piece of mayhem or mischief. The other little boy wouldn't do it. The fellow who was tempting him said, "Ah, you're afraid that your dad would hurt you." "Oh no," said the other little boy. He said, "I'm afraid that I'll hurt my daddy. I'm afraid that I'll hurt my daddy." You see, the more we love the Lord, and the more we know the Lord, and the more we have communion with the Lord, the more we'll want to avoid anything that will do hurt to the heart of God. My friends, is there not a misery from sin in the life of the Christian? You remember that when David was beating out his confession in Psalm 51, he said, "Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation." You see, when God saved you, he didn't fix you up so that you couldn't sin anymore. He just fixed you up so that you couldn't sin and enjoy it. The most miserable man on earth this morning is not an unsaved man. The most miserable man on earth is a Christian who's out of touch, out of fellowship, who's out of communion with God. You can see it in their face. Because of sin unconfessed and unforgiven. And John says, if any man sin. John knows that even though our goal is to sin not, it's a goal that we'll often come short of. He's talking here about the truth we must all face. The truth we must all face. We do sin. Indeed, John tells us, look at chapter 1, verse 8. He says we are sinners by nature. He says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if we deny the sin nature within us, we deceive ourselves. See what John is referring to here. He's describing the person who's denying the presence of a sin nature within him. Such a person says, "Well, you know, I'm not such a bad guy after all. I'm basically a good person at heart." I wonder, is that what you're doing? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've never acknowledged the fact that you're a sinner by nature. You've never acknowledged the fact that in your heart you've got that sinful nature, that sin is right at the core of your being. Scorpion one day, being a poor swimmer, asked the turtle to carry him on his back across the river. "Are you mad?" said the turtle. You'll sting me when I get halfway across the river and we'll both sink to the bottom." "My dear turtle," laughed the scorpion, "if I were to sting you, you would go down and I would go down too. Where's the logic in that?" "All right," said the turtle, "hop on." And the scorpion climbed aboard the turtle's back, and halfway across the river, the turtle felt this mighty sting. And as they both sank to the bottom, the turtle asked the scorpion, "Do you mind if I ask you something? You said there is no logic in stinging me. Why did you do it?" "Oh," the scorpion replied, "it's nothing to do with logic. It's just my nature. Just my nature." You see, you've got a nature this morning, if you're unsaved, that's depraved and fallen and Adamic. You're shaping in iniquity and sin. And you're a sinner this morning. And John says we're sinners by nature. And then he says in verse 10, he says we're sinners by practice. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. God has repeatedly told us in his word about our sinful condition. I mean, what could be more wicked this morning than to call the God of heaven a liar? There is the root of sin, verse 8, and then there is the fruit of sin, verse 10. Now, I want to ask you a simple question this morning, and it's this. Have you faced up to the sin problem in your life? Have you confronted your sin? Have you confessed your sin? Have you been cleansed from your sin? You see, there's a misery from sin. There's the truth we must all face, and then, look again, there's the temptation we must always fight. You say, what's the temptation? For a Christian, it's this, to conceal sin rather than to confess it. To conceal sin rather than to confess it. We've already noticed that John uses that phrase, if we say on three occasions, verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. He uses that phrase on three different occasions. And John is simply saying this. It is possible for Christians to cover their sin by lying. First you lie to yourself, verse 6, then you lie to others, verse 8, and then you lie to God, verse 10. Now, if you cover your sin as a Christian, God's response to your life will be chastisement. For when we sin, we bring shame on the name of the Lord Jesus, and God will not let us get away with it. He loves us so much. He loves us so much to permit us to sin and get away with it. You say, preacher, I'm getting away with sin all right this morning. I'm getting away with sin. I'm doing this and that and the other. Ah, but John's talking here about Christians. He's talking here about Christians. For the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. And the chastisement of God can come to the Christian in many forms. Sometimes the Lord chastens his people by physically dealing with them. He chastens us physically because of our sin. Now, I don't happen to believe that all sickness is because of sin. Nor do I believe this morning that every time someone gets sick, it's because they haven't enough faith in God, or it's because they're out of the will of God. And I don't believe that every Christian is in hospital this morning because God is afflicting them or chastening them. But I do believe at times that many Christians experience physical difficulties because they're out of the will of God. And God is chastening them, he's correcting them, and he wants to bring them back to himself. David experienced this. Committed adultery, and he said, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My drought is turned, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And David felt the hand of God physically upon him because of his sin, and God was chastening him. Sometimes the Lord chastens us physically. Sometimes the Lord chastens us mentally. You remember Lot down there in Sodom, compromised and worldly in his daily life. You remember what Peter says about Lot, that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You say, what was wrong? The Lord was just disturbing Lot mentally. And sometimes the Lord chastens us physically, and sometimes the Lord chastens us mentally, and sometimes the Lord chastens us spiritually. You remember Peter when he denied the Lord Jesus, he lost the joy of salvation. He took his eye off the Lord. And you remember that when the Lord turned and looked on Peter, it broke his heart. And God's hand touched him spiritually, and he saw his sin. Did you know that some Christians shorten their life and stay on earth because they let sin get into their lives and they cover it and conceal it instead of confessing it? And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to have to take you home to glory and remove this inconsistent testimony from planet earth. I wonder this morning, are you covering your sin rather than confessing it? Well, if you're concealing it, you're on dangerous ground. For God could remove you. But you say, well, what happens when I confess my sin as a child of God? Well, a number of things take place in the unseen spirit world. I want you to notice thirdly here, not only a mastery over sin and a misery from sin, but a ministry for sin. A ministry for sin. You see, when we sin, there is provision made for our sin. You say, what's this provision? Well, look, it's found in verse 1. It's found in Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the word Jesus means Savior. It's associated with His humanity. Christ speaks of the Anointed One, the Messiah, and that reminds us of His deity. And the two natures of Jesus Christ, His humanity and His deity, are brought together in a wonderful way when John describes the Lord Jesus as the Righteous One. As to His eternal deity, He is righteous by definition, because He is God. As to His earthly life, He's righteous. Because His life was so holy and so pure in contrast to all the sinners around Him. Now, says John, this is what enables Him. This is what equips Him to speak to the Father on our defense, in our defense. He's the Righteous One. The Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless. He is perfection personified, and that's why He can plead our case as our heavenly paracletos, our heavenly advocate. Now, I want you to notice two glorious things about Christ in closing. Notice, because Jesus Christ is the Righteous One, He is to the believer the sacrifice that delivers us. He's the sacrifice that delivers us. John gives two interesting titles to the Lord Jesus here. Let's begin with the word propitiation. You say, what's propitiation? Well, propitiation is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross by which He satisfied God's holiness so that He could extend mercy and grace to lost sinners. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross by which He satisfied the holiness of God, the throne of God, so that He could extend mercy to lost sinners. That word propitiation in the Old Testament is the mercy seat. Now, you remember what the mercy seat was. The mercy seat was the golden slab on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which held the broken law of God. You remember that it was there that the blood of sacrifice was applied. You see, what stood between the broken law of God and the holy wrath of God was the blood of sacrifice. You see, God is light, chapter 1, verse 5. And because God is light, He cannot close His eyes to sin. But then God is love, chapter 4, verse 8. He wants to save sinners. How can He balance the two? How can a holy God uphold His own justice and forgive sinners? The answer is in the cross. You see, on the cross, Christ satisfied the law of God. He satisfied the justice of God. And now God is free to extend pardon and mercy. Sinner friend, this morning, it's because of the mercy of God you can be saved from hell. It's because of the grace of God you can be saved from a lost eternity. Maybe you're here this morning and you're ready to give up and you're ready to quit. I wonder, has sin got such a hold on your life that you really don't know what to do? William Cowper was a discouraged and nervous man and often ready to give up. One day when he was extremely distraught, he flung himself into a chair and saw a Bible and he picked up the Word of God. And the verse that he read was this: whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And here's what Cowper said. He said, I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that Christ has made. My pardon sealed in His blood, and in an instant I believed and received the peace of the gospel. And then he wrote these words: there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I wonder this morning, have you availed yourself of the sacrifice of the cross? Have you found redemption through the Savior's blood? John is saying here to the child of God, there's the sacrifice that delivers us. Ah, but look again. He says there is the Savior that defends us. Look at verse 2. He says He's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, notice it doesn't say we have an advocate with God. It says we have an advocate with the Father. You say, what does that mean? Well, it simply means this, that if a Christian sins, God is still his Father. Now, the word advocate here is parakletos. It's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. You say, what does it mean? One called alongside to plead our case. One who comes alongside to plead our case. Let me give you a mental picture this morning. The book of the Revelation describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren. How he accuses us day and night. I can imagine that when you sin, and that when I sin, and that when we sin, Satan rushes into the presence of God and says, look, do you see what he's done? Do you see what you did? You call them your child, just look at what they've done. And then the Lord Jesus says, yes, Father, but look at me. And on the basis of my shed blood, I plead for the remission of that sin. You see, the accuser is met by the advocate. And all Christ has to do is raise his pierced hands and Satan is silenced. That's how effective Christ's finished work is this morning. He represents me before the throne of God. Oh, he's my great high priest. He can enter into my heartache and feel my burden himself. Ah, but he's my advocate. He helps me when I sin. He stands before the Father, and every time we as Christians sin, he doesn't make a new propitiation. He doesn't die again and again. Instead, he opens his portfolio. He lays the exhibits of Good Friday on the bench before the judge. Photographs of the crown of thorns, the lashing, the agonies of the cross, the precious blood, the cry of triumph, finished. You see, what he pleads on our behalf in heaven is the ongoing effects of his own finished work at the cross. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. Thank God this morning for the finished work of Christ. Christ giving his life as a sacrifice for sin. Ah, but thank God this morning for the unfinished work of Christ. For he's representing us in the glory. He's representing me before the throne of God. Is he not a wonderful Savior this morning? Is he not a wonderful Savior? Do you not feel like shouting this morning, well, hallelujah, what a Savior! I ought not to sin, but when I sin, he pleads my cause. He is my parakletos before the very throne of God. But notice how John ends. Notice what he says in verse 2. And he's the propitiation for our sins. You see, he'll not let us forget others. He's the propitiation for our sins. That's the efficiency of the work of Christ. Ah, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's the sufficiency of the work of Christ. For you see, his work on the cross, it's sufficient for all. But it's only efficient for those who come. This is the world for which the Savior died at Calvary. And we must never forget that we were an integral part of it. Is this not why we tell the world about Christ? Is this not why we're seeking to reach into our community with the gospel? Is this not why we share the gospel with our family and friends? Is this not why we travel to the ends of the world, to the regions beyond? Is this not why? Because no one need be excluded. Christ has died. The whole world. Come to think, those words are reminiscent of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, the whole world. Is that your goal?
Our world, this community, is that your objective? Your world? Your world? Your family and friends who at this moment are under the righteous wrath of God and who have died today would go into a lost hell? Your world? Are you honestly seeking to reach them for Christ? Inscribed on the Prince of Preachers slabstone, gravestone in London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, are these words amongst others: "Her since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wound supply." Listen to it. "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." There's a mastery over sin. There's a misery from sin. And thank God, there's a ministry for sin. He's the sacrifice that delivers me. He's the Savior that defends me. Man of sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Your Word this morning. We thank You for its instruction, its clarity. We pray, Lord, that our goal may be to sin not. We pray that we may realize that when we engage in a lifestyle of sinning as Christian believers, God will deal with us. Help us to realize also that when we do sin, there's Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank God for Him this morning. The one who pleads our case. The advocate who silences the accuser. Oh God, we thank Thee for Christ this morning. And we pray that as we sit at this table just now, that everything will be removed from our minds but Him, and that we might see Him, and that our hearts may be drawn out after Him. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.